through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thine eternal word, which thou hast magnified above thy name. We thank thee for thy law, which reveals thine holiness in thy demands. And we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, who alone makes it possible for the law to be fulfilled in us. May we have both instruction and illumination in this hour. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his sake. Amen. Does faith make void the law? Never. Never. Faith establishes the law. This is the expression of the doubt that might rise in the minds of some, and the positive way in which God treats that doubt. Through three chapters, the Holy Spirit has established the fact of man's complete ruin in sin, and now, for the last 10 verses in the third chapter, he has presented the summary of the argument that salvation is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. The question then rises, are you then teaching that the law was worthless, or are you teaching that the law is now made void? And the answer comes, God forbid. What we are saying really establishes the law. The law is established in several ways. It is established as an expression of the holiness of God, as an expression of the righteousness of God, the revelation of the sinfulness of man, and as a sword to slay man. But the entrance of faith's law, the law of righteousness through Christ, established the law forever as a demonstration that God demanded its fulfillment to the last iota and exacted its extreme penalty from Christ. First, the law is established as an expression of the holiness of God. God demands what he intrinsically is in himself. The setting forth of the law is the manifestation of the principles of honor, integrity, justice, honesty, truth, purity, virtue, equity, and loyalty, and it is the manifestation of all these to the highest degree. When we look at the law, we can understand that the seraphs before God must veil their faces as they fly, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It makes no difference that no member of the creation is able to fulfill the righteousness that is required. The demand is a part of the essential nature of God. He would have been forced by his very being to demand righteousness, positive righteousness, and perfect righteousness, even if thereby no soul could have approached him. It was his love that made it possible for a way to be found, whereby those who had fallen short of his holiness and righteousness could be brought into his presence with joy and peace. But the demands were always there, and the law is the perfect expression of that righteousness which we worship and adore. In the third place, the law is the revelation of the sinfulness of man. Though there are 10 of the commandments in the moral law, they have been summed up in the 2 commandments. A man once asked the Lord Jesus which was the greatest of the commandments, and his reply was, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." Now, if a man had broken only the 4th commandment, he might be called a 4th commandment sinner. If he had broken only the 6th commandment, he might be called a 6th commandment sinner. Then what shall we call a man who has broken what the Lord Jesus Christ has called the first and great commandment? Shall we not say that he is the first and great sinner? And is it not true that no man has ever lived up to the provisions of that commandment? Is it not true that you and every member of the human race have sinned both in omission and commission? We have left undone the things we ought to have done, and have done the things that we ought not to have done. Therefore, we all may be classified as first and great sinners, since we have never loved the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For several years, I acted as pastor in one of the French Protestant churches, L'Église Réformée Évangélique. There was a set liturgy for the services each Sunday morning. At the point following the reading of the summary of the law, the congregation sang a French hymn, whose translation is, "O God, thy law is holy, and thy commandment is holy, just, and good. And if thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand before thee?" It was a solemn moment in each service, and the congregation, it seemed to me, always did some of the best singing at that point. Here was something that each heart knew to be true, and each voice could put strength into such a sentiment, because it was something that the heart and the mind joined together in acknowledging as true, as most certainly true. Sometimes it seemed as though some of the people did not dare to sing out as lustily on the free promises of the gospel and on the setting forth of assurance and trust in the promises as they did on this acknowledgement of sin. It is perhaps good for men to be willing to acknowledge freely the existence of their sin, but God wants us to know our sin only in order that we may step forth upon His righteousness and sing the song of praise which He has put in our mouths and which He has given us strength enough to sing. The existence of laws prohibiting certain actions is always the proof that there are many transgressors. Years ago, there was no law in the whole world which said that a man might not travel at 60 miles an hour. The reason that such laws did not exist because nobody in the world at that time ever did travel 60 miles an hour. And the reason that such laws have been passed now is because there are men who go 60 miles an hour in places and at times that create danger for other people. Therefore, the legislative bodies passed laws prohibiting speeds that were perilous to others. And it follows, therefore, that the giving forth of the decree, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," demonstrates the existence of people who had put other gods in the place of the one living and true God. When it is declared that no graven images should ever be made, it demonstrates that there were people at that time who had made graven images and were bowing themselves down before these idols to worship them, even though they might be the most degraded of idols. When the law declared, "Thou shalt not kill," there was set forth at the same time thereby the fact that there were murderers who would think nothing of slaying and who would kill one of their fellow men. The existence of the law, then, establishes the fact of man's sinfulness. Again, the law is established as that which slays men. It is the law which dooms the hope of the sinner to attain salvation by his own efforts. If the commandment proclaims the holiness of God and the sinfulness of the sinner all at the same time, it thereby removes the hope of the sinner to attain salvation by some means other than the grace of God. As long as there is no law, a sinner might cradle himself in the false hope of salvation by something that can proceed from the human heart. But the moment that the law is given, however, it shuts every mouth and brings all the world guilty before God. The law, as we have seen, is like a mirror, in that it can show you that you are dirty, but it cannot cleanse you from the dirt. The purpose of the mirror is to drive you from itself to the water, and the purpose of the law is to drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sword that slays the sinner, but it places the sinner where he can be made alive through the death of the Savior. The most important of all the phases of the establishment of the law by the new principle of the law of faith is that the final authority of God and the setting forth of the nature of His judgment is firmly established. There is a page in Newell that illustrates this fact very strongly. He says, "It is the constant cry of those who oppose grace, and most especially that declaration of grace that our justification is apart from law, apart from the works of the law, apart from ordinances, that it overthrows the divine authority." But in this verse, Paul says, "We establish law through this doctrine of simple faith." To illustrate, in the wilderness, when they came out of Egypt, a man was found gathering up sticks to make a fire on the Sabbath day. Now the law had said, "Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day." How then was this law to be established? By letting the lawbreaker off? No. By securing his promise to keep the law in the future? No. By finding someone who had kept this commandment always perfectly and letting his obedience be reckoned to the lawbreaker? No, in no wise. How then was the law established? You know very well. All Israel was commanded by Jehovah to stone the man to death. We read it in the Bible, And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron, and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward, because it had not been declared what should be done to him. And Jehovah said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp, and stoned him to death with stones, as Jehovah commanded Moses. Thus, and thus only, was the commandment of Jehovah established, that is, by the execution of the penalty. As soon as the law has slain the transgressor, the law is established. Justice is seen to be triumphant. The law of faith, therefore, establishes the law known as the law of Moses by executing Christ in conformity with that law. The Holy Spirit everywhere presents Christ as crucified, announces that Christ died for our sins, that he tasted death for every man. This is presented in the Old Testament in pageant and object lesson, and in the New Testament in the exhibition of Christ on the cross, and in the doctrinal statements referring thereto. Every lamb that died on the altars of Israel was the establishment of the law and the announcement of Christ's death. The serpent lifted up on the pole in the wilderness was an exhibition of the destroyer destroyed. When the Passover was established, the lamb was taken into the house and kept there alive until the 14th day of the month, when it was killed. It was not the sweet and pretty lamb alive in the house that saved men, but the lamb put to death and the blood put upon the doorposts that made it possible for God to pass over their sins. Remember that there was death in every house in Egypt. In every house was there death. In the homes of the Egyptians, there was the death of the elder son. In the homes of Israel, there was the death of a lamb. In all cases, the penalty was executed. God provided a substitute for Israel because he knew that he would not spare his own son, but would deliver him up to bear the sins of those who obeyed his command to put the blood on the door. In the New Testament, Christ announced that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Christ redeemed them that were under the law by being made a curse for them. Thus, the death of Jesus Christ fully established the law by admitting the righteousness and by paying the penalty that it demanded. This was not done according to any thought of man as to what the penalty for sin should be, but according to that which had been set forth by the eternal judge. During the days of the apostle, there was great criticism of all of the apostles, even to the point of their persecution and death, because it was said that they spoke against the law. When Paul was arrested by the Romans in order to protect him from the mob in the temple, the cry against him was, "Help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place." Now, as a matter of fact, Paul was not teaching against the law. He was announcing the one truth that vindicated and established the law forever. The men who argued against him had whittled down the law's demands for generations until, by the time of Christ, the law had become decayed in practice and they were no longer stoning sinners to death. The men of that time had cut down the law until it was a thing that they could make some pretense of observing, and thus they satisfied their own hearts by disestablishing the law. It was the work of the Holy Spirit through Paul to reestablish the law by announcing that it must bring death, and that the death demanded by it had been paid. Christ had died, and the penalty was now executed in him. There are men living today in this century, mostly in the midst of our own Protestantism, who have done far worse than the men of Paul's race, who sought to kill him for proclaiming righteousness through faith in Christ's death. These men are worse today because they do not even show concern about the law. They believe that they have a spark of the divine within them. They talk about the natural good that is in man, denying the law's position to measure them and find them wanting, and therefore denying the need of salvation from sin. Their position has been very clearly and terribly set forth in a book by an Englishman now dead. I cannot quote the name of the book over the radio because it has the name of a denomination in its title. The title is The Faith of a Blank. The name Blank is one of the Protestant denominations. And there is perhaps a considerable truth in the rendering of the title when I call it The Faith of a Blank, for they most certainly are blank so far as knowledge of the righteousness of God is concerned, and so far as their antagonism to the law is manifest. It was so blatant in its denial of Christian truth that it drew forth castigation even from such a liberal as James Hastings. The author had asked why there were so few members of his denomination, and Dr. Hastings concludes that the reason was deep in the doctrine set forth in the book. Hastings says, if the reader concludes that it is the absence of the sense of sin, he will be confirmed by the index. In the index, there is one reference to sin. It is to a single short paragraph in a single page. Throughout the book, there is no recognition of disagreement with God, that every man is out of harmony with his Maker through his own conduct, for we need not ask the author to entertain the idea of inherited sin. That is not taken account of. It is not denied. It is simply ignored. The whole book, this modern exposition of the creed of this man and his denomination, is written on the assumption that man is right with God and has nothing to do but recognize his rightness. Now, it's not a new idea. Let us quote a paragraph from the book itself. It is remarkable, the author says, in speaking of George Fox 200 years ago, that confession of sin, pardon, conscious weakness, repentant retracting of error, are wholly absent either in his times of darkness or of light. He says, when I came to 11 years of age, I knew pureness and righteousness, for while I was a child, I was taught how to walk to be kept pure. What gross deception poor George Fox was in, and in what gross deception walk all men who do not understand the law of sin and death. And this author goes on to fight bitterly against the doctrine of the atonement. Somewhat jealously and enviously, he speaks of the fact that Wesley and the Methodists grew in numbers far beyond his own denomination. The author resents this, you can feel it, and he says, quote, it has sometimes been said that the failure of our denomination to reach the masses led to the ground being covered by the Methodist revival. However efficient our people had been in their own line of service, I do not think they offered milk for babes. John Wesley, with his terrible preaching of hell, his cheap salvation, cheap in theory at least, by escape through the merits of another, his stimulating hymns and his verbal Bible interpretation, widespread and popular as his teaching has become, could not have done his particular work through any of our people true to the name of our denomination. Now, there you have the blatant modern denial of what he pleases to call cheap salvation. But it's not cheap. It may not cost you anything, but it's cost God the life of his Son. But having rejected all of this, it is not amazing that he goes on to speak against the atonement. He writes, quote, the evangelical doctrine of the atonement, as I am using the word historically, ascribed the salvation of mankind here and hereafter to their annexing for themselves, even while yet sinful, the infinite merits of the crucified Redeemer, whose shed blood was regarded as the equivalent in the divine sight for the sins of the world. This doctrine most people now find incredible, unspiritual, and even immoral. Thus we see in such an attack how Satan blinds the minds of men, that they should believe the lie. For in such a book as that from which we have quoted, there is a total disregard for the law of God, and thus, departing from false premises, the author reaches a set of wrong conclusions. Now, if a man is merely spending his time playing around with a set of philosophical ideas, it does not make much difference whether he has good premises and right conclusions, or whether he lands in some morass of thinking. But the moment that he brings his specious reasoning over into the field of theology, there are eternal implications. The difference between spending eternity in the lake of fire or in the heaven of God is the difference between denying the law of God and establishing the law of God. We now bring to a close our study of the third chapter. We have come in the course of the last 32 studies out of the great declarations concerning man's sin set forth in the first part of the chapter, through the declared verdict of God that man is lost and can do nothing for himself, and into the final section, which sets forth Jesus Christ as the one Redeemer, the one possible means of satisfying both God and man. Before leaving this section, I wish to set forth once more the great fact that God has declared that righteousness for man is apart from his own works. We must not think that because the law is established, that it has any power to effect righteousness within us. We shall see, the Lord willing, when we come to the 8th chapter, that there are some things that the law cannot do, in that it is weak through the flesh, but that these very things can and will be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and that they shall be fulfilled by the greater law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that will ever continue to make us free from the law of sin and death. May God make these truths fruitful to every heart to which these words come. And our dear Heavenly Father, we pray Thee that Thou shalt accompany with great restlessness any who have not been born again, that they may know no peace until they cease from their works and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And upon all those who are Thine own, may Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace abide, and a new understanding and illumination in these truths. And unto Thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, until our Lord comes again, and forever. Amen.